Good morning, everybody. Thank you for that song that really prepares our hearts for our study today. In our study of providence that we've been doing, we've been seeing that God is sovereign over mankind and over each woman and each man. God is sovereign over his creation, and he has many tools or means that he uses to carry out his providence, including people, animals, inanimate objects, human imagination, time, weather, and overlapping events. And sometimes we say, oh, what a coincidence. But really, it's the hand of God, isn't it? Even if we can't comprehend that, which we really can't, the Bible states God's sovereignty in very firm terms. So please just remember with me a couple of verses that Janice shared at our very first lesson. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." And then Isaiah 46:9-10, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Well, today we're going to look at providence and prayer. And there are those who may think that prayer to a sovereign God who already knows the end from the beginning is pointless. Since God already knows everything, and he has the will and the power to carry out, why should we talk to him about it? Why should we ask him about anything? Well, that may be logical thinking, but it's not biblical thinking. Logical thinking in all kinds of areas does not necessarily lead you to the right end. Where we have God's revelation, we must function according to it. And we want to be sure that our understanding is biblical and that our behavior is governed by Scripture. So our question is, should we pray? Yes, it's commanded. That's a short answer. And I put some verses there on your sheet, I think, that we're just going to remind ourselves of many of the places where it's commanded for us to pray. Matthew 6:9 says, "Pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Luke 18:1, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." Romans 12:10-12 says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, devoted to prayer." Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit." Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." And then James 1:5, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." As we read these commands, we see that we are to come to God with the details of our lives. Most definitely, we are to pray for the concerns that are small. But this lesson, I hope, will stretch us a little bit to remember to pray for the concerns that are big and broad. There's that Ark Encounter commercial that goes and it says, "Think bigger." That's what I think about this lesson. Think bigger. And we have some good examples that will help us to do that from Scripture. Well, when we pray, we demonstrate, don't we, that we believe that God is sovereign. And we're going to look at some positive examples, but just think for a minute the times that we don't pray. If we don't pray, perhaps we believe that our own understanding is a proper substitute for God's sovereignty. I believe what makes sense to me. I'm content with what I can perceive by myself. You know, I've got this. I believe I know all there is to know, which that's not true. We know that. We forget that our knowledge is very, very limited. If we don't pray, perhaps in that moment, I'm not really interested in what God has said in his word. And perhaps I reveal that obedience to his command to pray is not important to me. And thankfully, by God's grace, as I look on this room, I know that that's not the pattern of our lives. We stumble sometimes, we do. But we do pray, and let's keep praying. And I hope today I can encourage you in that. Well, what does prayer accomplish? For one thing, prayer glorifies God for his providence. There's a wonderful verse in Psalms 50:15. It could be one of our life verses. It says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. I think we could just pray that and repeat, pray that and repeat. You know, we call on him, he rescues us and we honor him. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Prayers like that are God-centered. I acknowledge that I need the help that only God can provide. I am needy and he is wealthy. I pray, he helps, and then he receives all the honor. Turning my heart to God and asking for his help cures me of the disease of self-confidence, self-centeredness, self-reliance. Prayer helps me loosen my grip on what I want, preferring what he wants to his glory. And that's a lifelong process, isn't it? To desire his glory most. Well, we're going to look at an example of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And if you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to read most of the verses between 5 and 17. So Luke 1, I'll start reading with verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Okay, let's just pause. I'm pretty amazed at this couple. Here we have a righteous husband and wife. There had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. That's a long time for the Jewish people. And yet this couple is still walking blamelessly and fulfilling the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were old by now. They had prayed for a child in years past, probably. But they had continued to get older and now were advanced in years. Surely they considered the Lord's answer was no. And yet they were not embittered to God, which is very beautiful. They continued to serve him faithfully. Okay, so let's pick back up with our account. Now it happened that while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, no doubt, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That was from Malachi 4:6. We also have in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, that says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And then in the book of John, chapter 1, the Apostle John says, "This is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And John the Baptist says, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.'" The coming of John the Baptist was a prophesied and settled fact. Yet Gabriel ties Zacharias' prayer to that in his announcement. He says in Luke 1, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard.'" Like we said before, perhaps Zacharias and Elizabeth had long forgotten their prayer for a child. Heaven's silence seemed to be answering no. But God not only heard their prayer, he remembered it. And it's very cool to know that the name Zacharias means Jehovah remembers. They saw that God used their prayer for a personal issue for a much larger purpose. God's answer to their request was yes, yet Zacharias and Elizabeth had to wait for the fullness of time. You know, this righteous couple would certainly have honored God if he would have given them a baby in their younger years. But his honor was magnified by giving them a child in their advanced years at this unusual time. It was news in the neighborhood, and not only them, and many, many people rejoiced over the birth of this child. If they had not prayed, would John the Baptist have been born? Yes, he would have. It was prophesied. It was a settled fact. Why then is Zacharias' prayer emphasized? Because prayer is one of the means that God uses to accomplish his settled purposes. We ask, he provides, and he receives all the glory. Very, very cool. So take heart. Do not grow weary in your prayers. Another result of prayer is that prayer adjusts us to God's purposes. And to be honest, don't we sometimes pray to adjust God to our purposes? You know, that's kind of lots of times where we start. But petitionary prayer, which means prayer that is requesting something to a God that we know is sovereign and is working out his will through his means of providence. We know all that in our mind as we pray. We will adjust our focus and move our will towards his. We're going to have an example from the book of Isaiah, but my days of praise had this great verse that just sets it up so well. So would you please turn to Psalm 132, and we're going to read verse 13. It's going to, this verse is going to tell us one of the desires of God's heart. Psalm 132 and 13, it says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever." Of course, this is a future verse, but God is going to come down when the New Jerusalem comes to earth, and that is where he's going to reside. Okay, now turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 through 62 talk about Jerusalem's glorious future, and I wish we could read all those chapters, but we don't have time. So I'm just going to read a couple of verses to give you a flavor of what Isaiah is saying. So Isaiah 60, I'll read verse 14, and then I'll skip down to verse 18. "The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise." God will fulfill all the promises he has made to the nation of Israel, not because they are a superior people or because they are righteous on their own. It is because God chose them as a sovereign act of free mercy and grace. God is loyal to the promises that he makes, and he will glorify himself as he fulfills his promises. Okay, now there's a command in chapter 62, verses 6 and 7. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So here we see that the Lord calls Israel to co-labor towards this result through their prayers. Israel was not to give God a moment's rest on the subject. On God's part, he will fulfill what he has promised. And it may seem like a long wait, but it's interesting in Isaiah 60, 22, at the end of the verse, it says, "I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." When it's ready, it's going to come about quickly. It is easy to be caught up in the details of the here and now, and yet we are to pray for the future realities also. So we have a New Testament example for us. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God talks about the reality of his kingdom one day. And in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, if you want to turn there or you can listen, the Apostle John is speaking. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem," that's the Zion that Solomon was talking about, "coming down out of the heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. and God him, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. We are to pray for God's kingdom to come. That's Matthew 6:10. We are asking God to come and set up his righteous throne and reign on this earth, and then bring about all the glorious details that accompany it. We are to pursue God's kingdom through prayer. Later in Matthew chapter 6, we see that God understands that we live in this present world. We have church age needs and church age responsibilities. We have earthly needs. And while he knows what he needs, and he tells us to talk about everything, he will provide for us. But he also says, you know, keep the big picture in mind. Our prayers should resemble Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. 2 Peter 3:12 says, instructs us to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And to hasten means to hurry along or to be eager for. So prayer for God's kingdom to come will make us eager for it. And God uses our prayers as a means to hurry it along. So God graciously involves us through prayer for the fulfillment of his purposes. It's very kind of him. It's very wonderful that we are just not on a far off sideline observing what he's doing. We are right there with him in the huddle through prayer. He says, this is what I'm going to do. And we're like, yes, Lord, do it, do it. Pastor Gill has said many times that we are involved with what the Lord is doing through prayer. We, as women in this room, are never going to stand at that pulpit and preach to the congregation. But we can be involved in that ministry by praying for our pastor who does do that. And that's true for all the scopes of church ministry and every issue in our family and in the world and in the world yet to come. Although God could work without us, he delights to answer the prayers of his children and to be glorified by their thanksgiving when he does so. Providential prayer also changes us. Often we come to God with goals that we are aiming for, such as good health, financial independence, smooth circumstances, and that we could accomplish worthy things. You know, I'm going to have kids traveling in December. I'm going to pray for their safe travel. I mean, that's what we do. We come to God with those things. But God's overall aim is to change us to be like him. When our prayers focus on God's work, and when we discern his will and his word and we ask him for it, then his goals become our goals. And his passion is our passion. His desires, his ambitions, his loves, his values become our desires, our ambitions, our loves, and our values. We are becoming like him. So we're going to have an example from Daniel, this great man. And I'm going to read two verses that are going to give us historic bookends before we get into what Daniel prays for. 2 Kings 25:8-9 says, "Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar," it's very, very specific, "the captain of his guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he burned the house of the Lord." That is the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Okay, the other bookend comes from Jeremiah 25:11. "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So from 586, when that temple was burned, 70 years later is when the captivity would end. Okay, now we come to Daniel. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. And here's another place I wish we could read the whole chapter, but we just don't have time. So I'm going to read the first three verses, and then I'm going to skip down to verses 16 and read a few verses to give us a flavor of his prayer. So Daniel 9, verse 1 just tells us when this takes place, in the first year of Darius. Verse 2, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave attention to my God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Okay, now jump over to verse 16 and we're going to see something of his prayer. "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel was taken away in captivity in one of the earlier rounds in 605. And please note as a side note that God does allow the righteous to suffer certain consequences with the wicked. And I say, oh, rats, I wish it wasn't that way. But that is his will oftentimes. And next semester, Chris, I think, is teaching on, we're going to have a whole lesson on Daniel. So we'll explore his life a little bit more. But Daniel's faithfulness to God amidst the judgment of captivity yielded good fruit. For one thing, the nation of Israel had at least one man who was praying with God's purpose in his mind. And then we today are so blessed with the historical and prophetic treasure that God gave to Daniel, and he wrote it down. We're just blessed by Daniel's faithfulness in that. Through Daniel, God gave facts of prophecy that inform us today. It's much easier for us to see how those prophecies will come about. Daniel, you know, he heard them, and it was very confusing to him, and it was very hard on him. It just wore him out. But for us, they give us much good information. So we're very thankful for what Daniel accomplished during that captivity. Daniel's prayer is remarkable in many ways. First of all, it shows that Daniel was a diligent student of God's word. I observed in the books, he said. He was reading from Jeremiah. And Daniel took Jeremiah's prophecy literally, and so should we. Though Daniel, at the time, was too old to benefit from a restored Jerusalem, he loses himself in God's purposes for the nation at that time. And in doing that, he exhibits a proper view of himself. He's not merely an individual, but he's part of the nation of God's people, and he sees himself in that bigger picture, and that's how he prays. Daniel shows us how to join prophecy and prayer. Daniel saw that the captivity was about to end. He could have sat back to watch it happen. That would have been a very reasonable and believing response. Instead, he did something extraordinary. He confessed the sins of the nation, and he asked for God's mercy. He asked that God would graciously fulfill what he had promised through Jeremiah. So Daniel recognized the link between God's responsibility to fill what he promised and man's responsibility to pray that God would do so. Daniel was faithfully concerned with God's purposes and his desires for Israel. We've learned since we were children that Daniel prayed three times a day out of the window, facing the window that faced Jerusalem. He never forgot God's city, and he never forgot God's purposes for that city. Well, for us, how can we be like Daniel? The next prophetic thing that is going to happen for us as believers in this church age is the rapture of the church. And the first time it's mentioned is in John 14:3, and Christ himself says, "If I go and prepare a place for you," that's that New Jerusalem we've been reading about, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we can be like Daniel, enjoying that prophecy with our prayers. Christ will come for us, and we ask him to come. And aren't we motivated more and more in these days to ask him to come? Yes. Okay, prayer also checks our presumption on providence. And I hope I can explain this to you well. Perhaps we may want to look around in our circumstances for signs that will point us in the right direction as we look like to the future. Is that the proper way to navigate through God's providence? Okay, so we're going to look for David. He's got a good example for us. Turn to 2 Samuel 5:17. David had just become king recently, I believe, and he's dealing with those Philistines. 2 Samuel 5:17. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim, and he defeated them there. A few verses later, David is in the exact same situation. So, he should just do the same thing, right? Obviously, the Lord led him in victory before, so we'll just do the same thing. Ah, no. So let's read in verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. David is a really good example. He did not assume that God would work the same way, even though the situation was the same. He prayed. He asked God what he should do. Seemingly providential circumstances are not trustworthy alone. We do not look for signs of direction without prayer to God for guidance, even if we have been in the same circumstance before. Without prayer to God, with whom we have a living relationship, you know, that prayer is to a living God. We fall back on a kind of rabbit's foot religion, this one author said, looking for signs and for omens. So circumstances alone are not a substitute for God. So as we are moving forward, as we're taking steps forward, what are we to do when we are trying to decide what to do? Well, first of all, that foundation attitude is that we fear God. Psalm 25:14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him." And that word secret means counsel. The counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. We don't keep our eyes on ourselves thinking we know what's all going on. We turn our head and look to the Lord. We study his word. We keep his word on our minds. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." That is going to answer a lot of our questions already. We put into practice what we know. Psalm 111:10, "I have not gone astray from your precepts." So we act, we behave according to God's word. And then pray for direction like Ezra. Ezra had to travel from Babylon back to Jerusalem, which was a very dangerous travel. And he had bragged on God so much, he didn't want to ask the king for troops. So he asked God for help. He says in Ezra 8:1, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, for our little ones and our possessions." We pray like Ezra. We ask God for what we need. And then make the decision. Make the decision that seems right, that's consistent with God's word, that seems prudent, knowing that even as you make decisions, God can direct your steps. Proverbs 16:3 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." We best see God's providence right after we've walked through it. You know, then we can say, "Oh, I get it now." But we must rely on his word and prayer and obedience as we take those steps. So just one last look at this topic. When we hold to a correct biblical understanding of providence, it should invigorate our prayer life, because we have a deep-rooted confidence in God. What concerns characterize our prayers for ourselves? Material needs, bodily needs. We are to bring those needs before the Lord. They are concerns that he wants us to talk to him about. He will provide and we will glorify him. Yet if that's the only kinds of things that we ask him for, then aren't we just like the unbelievers? They desire those things too. That's what Matthew 6:32 says. We should pray bigger also. Pray like Paul, who is preoccupied with God's larger purposes, with greater goals. Filter our requests through the sieve of God's greater purposes as he has revealed them in his word. And we can pray God's prayers back to him. I think one example from our church is that email that we get from the prayer towers that the evangelism team puts together. The people that visit them at the prayer tower, they offer to pray for them. And so they have requests. I'm going to court, or, you know, they have all their different requests. And so that email that we get, we have the opportunity to pray for those people. So yes, we pray for their need. We said we would. We take it to the God who's sovereign over all things. But the bigger prayer request, the broader one, is to pray for their salvation. We don't know those people on that page, but we can pray for each one that had stopped by that prayer tower. So we pray for their earthly need, yes, but we pray for that. We know their biggest need is to know the Lord. So that's a good example of praying with that bigger purpose in mind. As we pray with God's priorities, we start to share his passion and his goals. We are looking for his hand. It's so cool to be looking for his providence and to see how he has worked in your situation. It's thrilling. Elizabeth talked about it's thrilling to know God and how he works. That is so true, and it can make your prayer life thrilling because you know he's going to answer. And then when he does answer, it's just amazing to see what he did. We are so grateful to God for using prayer to bring us along for his glory. It's great to be in the huddle with him. So let's pray. Lord, we just do thank you that you are this amazing, huge God, and that you are sovereign over all things, our physical world, those stars that we think about, and then each person and circumstance. You're sovereign over the evil that's going on, and you're working out your purposes to bring about your kingdom, and we're so grateful for that. We live in this church age, Lord, and help us to be faithful, knowing what you're doing, and help us to obey your commands and be excited about what you're doing and bring our requests to you, small and big, and pray that you would be honored by our praise as we see you work. In Jesus' name, amen.